You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class. And I will open us in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for your tender mercies, which are new again today. We thank you for the love that we have in Christ. We thank you that that is a love that binds us together, that we're family in Christ. Oh Lord, what a blessing to come again together, to celebrate that which we have in common. And so Lord, even as we resume our Sunday school, we realize that what we have in common includes as well the hope of Christ's return. And that is not an unsure hope, that is a sure hope. Even if the world scoffs and says, when's he coming? We know he is coming. And so, Lord, strengthen us again in that expectation and sure hope, that biblical hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we have been going through a series on eschatology. And eschatology, who can tell me again what that big fancy word means?
The last days.
The last days, okay. More specific, the study of the last times. That's right, the study of the last things. And I was thinking, as I've been asking you that these last few weeks, because we're on lesson, what, four of our eschatology series. I remember when I was a seminary student, I came from a church that liked to use the word eschatology a lot, and loved to think about eschatology. And so I remember at one point when I would do my sermon classes, you know, like they make you preach and stand in front of all your other students and your teacher or two, and they give you feedback afterward. And so I probably would incorporate the word eschatology in my sermons at times because, you know, I'm so used to getting that at church. And you might imagine inevitably I'd get the feedback. You know, you just knew for sure if I included that word in there, I was going to get the feedback from someone, if not multiple. Well, you know, probably the pew people, you know, the people in the pew, they won't know what that word means. And so I understand that. And I probably talk about eschatology a lot more at church today without using the word because I got that feedback so much. But maybe you remember a few months ago when we were going through Bible history, I was so appalled at how nobody knew the capital of Assyria was Nineveh. So I kept working with you guys to get that down. So I want the word eschatology to be like that. I want everybody, I can just use the word eschatology, and of course everyone's like, oh yeah, the study of the last things or the last times, end times, I understand that. So I'm going to keep using it, I'm going to keep asking it. So this is one of those words we can be excited to know. So, well today, we're really getting more into the heart of what I think of when you talk about eschatology. Remember the first 2 weeks, we went into sort of precursor stuff, like the idea of how the Old Testament and the whole of Scripture finds its focus in Christ. And then we talked about the Old Testament's hope and what they were hoping for. And those are sort of preliminary to get us ready to really get into eschatology. And then last week we dug into what's sometimes referred to as individual eschatology, what happens to the individual, and we especially talked about the intermediate state. And of course, all this, we've been using Dr. Venema's book, Promise of the Future, as the sort of outline for our series, and so I'm following the order he's been giving, and I think it's helpful. And so today we're going to continue to make use of that material as we go now into what I would consider more general eschatology. Specifically today, the coming of Christ. The return of Christ. Christ is coming again. And when we think of the end times, we can think of a whole bunch of stuff. But hopefully, what especially jumps out is that's when Christ is coming back. When we think of the end times, Christ returns. And all the other things that we think about, the resurrection, the final judgment, the new heavens, the new earth, all the different aspects of the end times really is connected with and sort of centered around the center, which is Christ's return. And so today's lesson will be really helpful sort of as a framework for us to continue over the next many weeks to continue to think about eschatology, because we need to connect it all to the return of Christ. And so, okay, what Venema does in this part then is he starts by pointing out some of the key words that we find with regard to the return of Christ in the New Testament. And he mentions three main words that you find a lot to talk about the return of Christ. One is the word revelation. In the Greek, it's apokalypsis. Like, that's where you get the word apocalypse. The revelation of Christ is the revealing of Christ at his return. Second word is appearance. Appearance, Greek word epiphaneia, where we get the word in English epiphany. And you might think epiphany, isn't that what some people talk about when Christ was born? Well, epiphany is applicable to Christ's birth because that's his appearing number one. But he's also appearing a second time, epiphany number two, at his return. And then the third word is often translated as coming, and parousia, or parousia in the Greek. And this is, you know, the coming of Christ, his coming. Now, one of the things Venema, I think, wanted to point these out for is because some of our dispensationalist premillennial brethren, some of them will want to take those three words and distinguish those three words from each other, particularly that word of his coming, and they want to say that the language of his coming is a different thing than the other ones, the revelation or his final appearing. And they want to use that to say Jesus is going to first come in a secret rapture and remove the church from earth until he then comes again later or appears later. And I think what you'll find in today's lesson is not only as we talk about these three terms for a moment, but as we keep working through it, that whole notion of a sort of multi-stage return of Christ is just not taught in the scriptures. And I know for some of us, this is maybe most, if not all, of what you've heard when you've heard of the return of Christ. You know, maybe you've seen or heard the Left Behind series, and it's often promoted like this is the viewpoint of the church, but it's actually not at all the historic viewpoint of the church. And you can see that even in the different creeds, different ecumenical creeds that speak of the return of Christ, not the returns of Christ. You know, not that Christ is coming multiple times yet in the future, but he came once and he's coming again. And so when you look at those three words, revelation, appearing, and coming, they're all just synonymous is how you actually see it in Scripture. And it's hard to justify any sort. You have to do a lot of gymnastics exegetically to try to say that these are speaking of a multiple stage returns of Christ. Really what we're going to keep emphasizing today, there's a single one-time end-time event. Christ's return is the climax. It's that one-time event at the end that will end all of human history, this age, and all the end-time events really are all related to that moment of the return, versus a much more spread out and elaborate and complex set of different events that you might find in for example, the dispensational pre-mill view. If you've got your Bibles, we'll just do a quick little survey of a few of these. 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 8. 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 8. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing, that's one of those key words, the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is revealing's parallel there with to the end. We're waiting to the end. We're waiting to His revealing. Flip over to 1 Timothy 6, 12. 1 Timothy 6, 12. This is the one with the word appearing in it. 1 Timothy 6, 12 through 14. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. This is what we're looking forward to. The appearing of Christ Jesus. Until then, we gotta fight the good fight. Until then, we gotta press on in faith and be about the work of the Lord, knowing that we're bearing witness to Christ until His coming. Okay, then we'll look at a verse on, with regard to His coming. You can flip over to, Matthew, 24:3. Matthew 24:3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so there you see a reference to coming and even connected with end of age. And in fact, Matthew 24 lists several more references to the word coming of Christ. And I'll just reference it. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 speaks of the appearance of His coming, and you see those word appearing and coming there right next to each other even, because again, they're talking about the same thing. There's one more return of Christ. There's one initial coming of Christ and a second return of Christ. And that bookends this period of ministry right now under the new covenant. If you were, again, I referenced Dr. Venema's book at different points because I'm taking us through the material and kind of augmenting it a little bit. But if you were to have his book, or do you have just a concordance and look up those three words, you can find a whole bunch more passages that use these languages, and many of them will be obvious from looking at them that they're about the return of Christ. And of course, there's other terms that get used too, terms like the end of the ages, the day, a number of different terms. Let's look at this point, 2 Thessalonians 1:6. 2 Thessalonians 1:6 through 10. Second Thessalonians 1, start at verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to you, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Amen. Might notice a few observations from that passage. You see that Christ's return is going to close out this present age. It's at the end of this present age. Another thing you can observe from there, that Christ's return will be to Christ's glory. It's going to glorify Him for all to see. It won't be some secret thing that you take up all who glorify him and then leave a bunch of people back on earth still that don't know at all what's going on. It's going to be for all to see. His return will be personal, visible, not a spiritual return or an invisible return. It is amazing that there's been a few different cults that have predicted the return of Christ a certain time. And then when he doesn't return, they say, oh, we didn't realize. Really, he did return. It's a spiritual, invisible return. The scripture is very clear. The return of Christ is going to be very public for all to see. Another observation from this passage here we just read. This is the hope of the church. It's the blessed hope of the church that is ultimately a heavenly hope. I love how it says there in verse 7 that Jesus is revealed from heaven. Revealed from heaven. He's gone up to heaven to prepare a place for us. He's also going to bring us into that new Jerusalem, come down out of heaven. And so this is the hope of our Lord. It's the hope of our church in our Lord coming. And ushers in that new creation. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Another observation here. It is something that's supposed to encourage the persecuted church. The idea that Christ is coming is supposed to encourage us right now to stand fast, to keep about this work, even if the world hates us. And at the same time, not only is it a call to stand firm and fast, it's a call also for watchfulness, to be prepared for his coming. We don't want to be caught like a thief in the night when he comes, right? We don't want to be caught unprepared, not waiting for that day. Instead, we're supposed to be excited for that day. We're supposed to be on the watch for that day. We're supposed to be ready for that day. And then the last thing to observe from this passage here is, it's something for the wicked to fear. Those who aren't in Christ. It's a day that will be terrible for them. It ushers in the final day of judgment for them. And so this passage I had us read here, because as we keep going through today, we're going to be able to see a number of different sorts of events that are connected with the coming of Christ. And this is one that shows a good bit of them right here. Even at this point. So, questions so far? Throwing a lot of info at you real quick here. Okay, so what I want to do next then is talk about how the return of Christ is an event that draws history to a close. This age. This age's history, human history, comes to a finish at Christ's return. And of course I have to say that because this is again where the different views of, with regard to, you know, you'll hear language of I'm premillennial or I'm amillennial or I'm postmillennial, these millennial views come into play in this regard. Whether human history ends in this age, when Christ returns. And of course the most contrary, specific to this notion, is the premillennial view that sees a Christ returning in history in order to usher in another 1,000-year reign on earth of a millennial kingdom. And there's different views on exactly what that all looks like, but Christ returns to have this age kingdom, glorious as it is, before the final end and the final judgment and the close of this history and the ushering in of eternity and glory. And so, under that, you know, again, we'll continue to flesh out these millennial views more specifically in later chapters, but basically, a dispensational pre-mill view says there's going to be, the return of Christ invisibly, where he takes all the current Christians on earth out of this earth. It's a secret. No one knows why they all disappeared one day. You've seen maybe the TV shows or something where you see piles of clothing or something like that. I don't know why they think they'll be naked, I guess, but you've seen that. And so under the pre-mill dispensational view, right, the Christians alive at his spiritual return, they get removed from earth, and typically a 7-year period of tribulation goes on earth where people, there are some people who become converted during this time, but they're under heavy persecution. Finally, Christ comes back at the end of that 7 years and sets up a millennial reign, and largely has 1,000 years where he's honored and praised and worshiped, but then a final battle with the enemy, and then the final judgment and all those other end time events. So again, the view I'm promoting, I believe the view that is most consonant with the hope through the ages is that whole scheme is missing the revelation that sees all these end time events. Really, history ends when Christ returns and ushers in these related end time events. So let's look at some passages that help us to see this. Let's start with Matthew 24. We'll flip over to 24. And we're going to do a bit of a survey of passages here. And again, as we keep going through this, we'll have opportunities where a number of these passages, we are going to dive deeper and talk through some of the more specific questions that come from them. But just to get a flavor of different aspects. And what we want to see is that, you know, this passage talks about something about the return of Christ. And this passage talks about something about the return of Christ. And this one does. And when you realize and you put them all together, you realize, oh, there's a whole bunch of stuff that happens at the return of Christ. So in Matthew 24:27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man." And then drop down to verse 30. "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And so what you see in this passage is that Christ's return is this very visible public event that everyone sees, and it ushers in his consummate kingdom. Matthew 24 has a parallel passage in Luke 21. Matthew 24's passage in many ways is more detailed than the Luke account. But Luke 21 adds this after basically what I just read. And it says, Luke 21:31, "So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near." And it's connecting. It's saying that this is the coming of the kingdom, is when the Son of Man returns, coming in the clouds for all to see. So it's the visible public event that ushers in the consummated kingdom at the return of Christ. Okay, let's go and look at I'll just reference it. We read 2 Thessalonians 1:6 through 10 a moment ago. One of the things we saw there, the return of Christ, is to bring the final judgment. The final judgment. So, return of Christ ushers in the coming of his kingdom and glory for all to see. The return of Christ brings the final judgment. Let's flip over to 1 Corinthians 1:7. It says there, "So that you are not lacking any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." A similar passage is 2 Thessalonians 4:8. I'll just read it. It says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." What those two passages have in common is that the Christian, when Christ returns, it's the culmination of their hope. Their reward arrives. They are rewarded and blessed and vindicated. And so we see it's the coming of Christ that is the culmination of everything we're looking forward to. So another aspect about the return of Christ. Flip over to 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I'll read that. It says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And so here you see, connected with the return of Christ, is the resurrection. The resurrection of the living and the dead brought to Christ. Elsewhere we can see where there's language describing on that day when both the righteous and the wicked are raised from the dead on the same time. And it's interesting, you talk to some of these, again, brothers in Christ, dispensational pre-mill folks, who try to make their system work, and they end up having to come up with like a whole bunch of different resurrection periods, points in their timeline, because it doesn't work well otherwise. And that's just not what you see in Scripture. The return of Christ is when the resurrection happens, of both the righteous and the wicked, of those who are in Christ and those who are not. Let's turn over to 2 Peter 3:4. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Here's the question. He's dealing with the return of Christ and those who would doubt that he's ever coming back. Flip down to verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with the roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So what happens according to that on the return of Christ? What's that?
A large barbecue?
Yeah, there's a few aspects of this, but in general, it's the new creation is coming, and it comes through in one way or another, the old being, and we'll talk about this more in a future lesson. Is it that the current creation is somehow dissolved and then replaced, or is the current creation somehow purified, refined, transformed, and sort of renewed in its own way and brought in to be a new creation? I think Romans 8 would suggest more of the reformation or renewal of the existing, though Peter would bring in the fire concept as part of that. Those aren't competitive. Those certainly can be complementary. But the idea is that the return of Christ brings in the new heavens and the new earth. Right? The new heavens and new earth. And we would then add to that, it's the return of Christ that not only brings in the new heavens and the new earth, that's the place that God's people go, right, the saved go, but that's also then when the rest of the wicked are cast into the eternal lake of fire. We already mentioned that 2 Thessalonians reference about the judgment, that's when they're thrown into that final place of punishment and torment. By the way, we could also cross-reference this, with the Romans 8 passage, which speaks of not only creation being transformed and having its groaning fixed at that point, but it also speaks of the same with Christians, that we groan under our own weaknesses and frailties, and in that new creation, when Christ returns, part of it is the perfecting of us as well, so that in glory we will live as righteous people. Jim. That's right. That's right. That's right. And we touched a little bit on that last week in the intermediate state, but we'll also talk more about it too when we get into talk more specifically about the final judgment and whatnot. But yeah, that's absolutely right. Okay. So then, if you can answer this next question, then I guess we can all just go home. When will this happen? The last section of Venema's chapter here deals with the when. And spoiler, we don't know. We can't know. The problem is, this has been actually a point of controversy within Christendom, because it keeps having people come up and say, we can know. And I mentioned this before, but, you know, they'll even do crazy things like saying, oh yeah, we can't know the day or the hour, but we can know the month or the year. Yeah, that misses the point. But the Bible does give us something that can help us think about the timing component that is good food for thought for us. Venema points to three things. On the one hand, Scripture speaks of its imminency, meaning it's soon. It could be any moment. On the other hand, Scripture speaks of things that yet have to happen before Christ returns. And then the third thing he points out, which is to summarize all of it, we don't know the day or the hour. We can't know the exact time. And what do we do with that then? So when talking about its imminency, Venema really mentions a couple thoughts on this. One, he deals with some of the passages that might make it sound like he should have already come back, and deals with sort of questions specific to those other possible ways to read it. For example, in Mark 9, he says, truly I say to you, Jesus says this, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. We could imagine why some might think that means everything about the coming is going to happen in their day, in that moment. But just as equally and arguably better way to read that, especially in light of how it all went out, was they saw the kingdom of God come in power at the resurrection, at the ascension, and at the day of Pentecost when the pouring out of the Spirit happened. Christ is literally reigning on high right now. And so there are some passages that sometimes people have pointed to that want to make it sound like he should have already come, when maybe a little more nuance and appreciation for context can see beyond that. But there are certain passages that nonetheless speak of his coming soon, and we need to be on the wait for it, and we don't want to miss that component. That eager expectation for the return of Christ at any time. On the other hand, you can look at certain things that Scripture would say need to happen first. Matthew 24:14 speaks of how it says the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And it's interesting because that's a passage that often people have pointed to different aspects about why they should expect of him already to have come or the imminency of his coming. But then there's also this verse that says that something, at least from the vantage point of Matthew 24, that the gospel has to first do this other thing, which is go out to the whole world. Now, I think we would be wrong to take that verse and look on our watch and say, oh, we got plenty of time. We can just sit back and relax. He's not coming back yet for a while because I know that there's this group and this group and this group, that still have to, be reached. There's one reference in Paul, I believe it's Paul. Now I'm doubting myself, but where there's a reference to, you know, the gospel's gone out to the whole world. And that's a relative statement, but there is a sense in which the gospel has gone out to the world. I think there's an interesting passage, again, one that's more on the imminent side of things, but it's Matthew 10:23, saying that you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. I read those two wonderfully together. There's a way in which we're going to be bringing the gospel, and I think arguably has already been met, of bringing the gospel to the world. But there's still going to be evangelism, there's still going to be people we're bringing it to when Christ comes back. And again, those things don't have to be in conflict, they can be in tension wonderfully to bring out this point that we keep seeing, that both of these things are true. There's an eager expectation of the imminent return of Christ coupled with things that we're to be doing until then, and even a teaching of a form of waiting and time period before he returns, keeping on this idea of things that yet have to happen in the future. We see this in a number of Jesus' parables. In Luke 19:11, I'll read Luke 19:11, before he tells the parable of the ten minas, he says this, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. See, at the time they thought, oh, he's coming to Jerusalem. This is it. So instead he tells them a parable of the ten minas, which is about taking these minas and investing them and stewarding them because he's not going to come right away yet. And in fact, he goes on in Luke 19:35, when the master in the parable comes back and says, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. And so there, in that parable, it speaks of a period of stewardship where the master goes away for a time and eventually comes back when he's received the kingdom and they're called to an account. So there's a period of delay built into that parable. Same thing in a similar way with the parable of the talents in Matthew 25:19. And in Matthew 25:19, it says, now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Similar parable emphasizing the long time. Or you got the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. They're supposed to, you know, be waiting up and ready. And some weren't. A number of other ones if I had more time, I could go through as well. Parables that speak to, there's going to be some delay. So, you can find this in a lot of Paul's writings too. Some places that speak of the imminence of Christ's return, some that speak of yet in the future. And apparently, the Lord wants us to take those two things and live them out. Because as he says in Mark 13:32, but concerning that day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Or Luke 12:45-46, we see that same sort of statement. And what becomes clear then is this thief in the night idea. This thief in the night. Matthew 24:43, but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Several thief in the night references in the New Testament. He wants us to be ready. He wants us to be busy until then, but he wants us to be ready and waiting. Don't be caught off guard. Mark 13 says, 33, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. And when the times come, it'll be too late then to turn to Christ, right? It'll be too late then to say, oh, I was going to become your disciple. Right? This is the day to respond to the gospel. This is the day to be baptized into Christ, to be saved in Him, to put your faith and trust in Christ, to repent ahead of His coming, so that when He comes, it's a day of vindication. It's a day of reward. It's a day of joy and gladness. Because for the rest, it will be a day of weeping and gnashing of teeth, mourning and great sorrows. We got 1 minute if there's any questions. Renee. Yeah, absolutely. So that I come to the conclusion that while there's yet people to evangelize to, yet people groups that we should still look to bring the gospel to, we're still about foreign missions and translation and all that, there's nothing that's in the current situation that would tell me I ought not to think that Christ couldn't come back in 10 minutes from now. Right? It could come out right, literally right now. So we need to be ready. We need to be ready. And what a wonderful way it would be if we were in church when it happened. Yeah. Well, with that, I will close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we look forward to the return of Christ. Lord, we think of so many in the world who don't have that hope, and in fact, think we are so foolish that we have that hope. Lord, our heart mourns for them. Lord, we do pray, come quickly. Vindicate us in the midst of a hostile world to us, but while you yet tarry. It's even that Peter passage that says it's your patience for every one of your elect to be gathered up and to be saved ahead of your coming. Lord, use us then. Use us today here even to be about that harvest of souls, to usher in disciples up until that day of your return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.